right, thank you very much, and good evening to you all. There's a lot more people over here tonight than over there. Yeah. At least I don't have to turn over here tonight. I can just go here and here. It's good to see you again. We thoroughly enjoyed our afternoon. We spent some time with the Coonies over lunch, enjoyed some good fellowship and a little bit of swallowship, and just had a really good time. Our prayers go with them as they go back to Ireland on Thursday, and so it was really good to meet with them again, because we didn't have a lot of time with them when we went to Ireland, so that was really good, and we're very glad to be here with you and sharing these times. And I'd like to invite you back to the book of Ephesians, where we've been studying. Thank you to those who ran off copies of my little outline for you. Always have mixed feelings about handing out outlines, because now you've kind of got the preview of the whole thing, right? Kind of an outline. And so whether you're going to be listening or... But anyways, do appreciate it very much. We'll try and have our own copies made up beforehand next time, but do appreciate you doing that for us. So we've been we began our study in Ephesians, and we've chosen our title, You're Richer Than You Think. Now I realize that's a slogan from the, I think it's from the Bank of Nova Scotia, right? But we've been thinking about the Bank of Heaven. And we've been thinking a little bit about the spiritual resources, all of the riches that are ours in Christ, and thinking about how we don't have to live as paupers. You know, we didn't touch on some of these verses. Just go with me quickly as we begin in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So all through this letter, he talks about these riches that are ours in Christ. Here he calls them unsearchable. We're trying to search them, but they're really unsearchable because you cannot exhaust them. I like that last choice of the hymn that we sang. You know, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, you know, that's when God comes and gives us grace and more grace. I think that what we're trying to say here is that, you know, we don't have to, it's not when we come to the end of our resources, but we sometimes don't avail ourselves of the resources that we have in Christ. And we mentioned the story of Hetty Green, the world's worst miser, who had incredible vast wealth, but then lived like, you know, a pauper. And we thought that that was, you know, kind of like a picture of some Christians, that we are incredibly rich in Christ, and yet spiritually we sometimes live on a plane which is, you know, living a little bit like a spiritual pauper. You know, a number of years ago I was riding with my dad in his car in Toronto, and it was one of those blistering hot days, you know, like a heat wave, and we're stuck in traffic and we got the windows down, and we're just, you know, one of those days where you can hardly bear the heat. And I was like, oh, Dad, I said, I wish you had air conditioning. He says, yeah, I know. And, you know, we just carried on for, you know, quite a bit more time. And then I'm looking at his console, and I'm looking, and it says AC. And I'm saying, Dad, what's this button here? I press it, and here he had air conditioning. And he was like, oh, yeah, I forgot. He'd gone all summer without using his air conditioning, you know. Imagine going through that, you know, that blazing heat. And he's got air conditioning. And so it's not so much of coming to the end of our resources, but it's as we're traveling through our Christian life, we need to take advantage of the air conditioning. But actually, the Christian life is not air conditioned, it's prayer conditioned. right? It's prayer condition. And so by prayer, we can tap into some of these wonderful blessings. So we've been trying to introduce this book and the spiritual blessings that we mentioned in verse 3. We took as our key verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so we want to look at some of these spiritual blessings. And our text you have on your handout, the text that the teaching will be based upon, is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So let's begin by reading this together. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now that's quite a passage, isn't it? And there is a sense in which when I took this up, there was more than one occasion I said, "Oh no, what have I gotten myself into?" And there is a sense in which we will not even scratch the surface in trying to introduce some of the great truths that we find in this passage. I remember very good memories of here when Kawartha Lakes Bible College, or school then, was here at Edmondson. And Dan DeGeer teaching us the book of Ephesians. And what a thing it was just to sit and to listen to the great truths of this book being unfolded verse by verse, word by word, and it was just amazing. And I know that Dan DeGeer has a special love for this book. It's his favorite book, actually. And I actually contacted him to see if he could recommend some good commentaries on it. But it's just so rich, and it is so deep. And I don't begin to... I don't even begin to really do justice to such an amazing passage. But we're going to try and look at some of the blessings that are ours. Because we don't want to just ride along blazing heat without air conditioning, right? We want to enjoy some of the great blessings that belong to us in Christ. Now, I'm told right away that from verse 3 to verse 14 is, in Greek, is a single complex run-on sentence. Apparently it's the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. And it is. It's just one long sentence. And I can see my mom right away waving her finger in Paul's face. "That's a run-on sentence, you know." She was a grammarian in her own right, and she used to nitpick at grammar mistakes and so on. And I can just see her saying to the apostle, "That's a run-on sentence, you know." But you know, it's almost as if when Paul gets started, he has a hard time stopping the train. It's like a horse that begins to gallop and it just gets going and gains momentum. He starts in verse 3 and the sentence doesn't end till verse 14. It's been likened to a golden chain of many links. It's been likened to a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and colors. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? When you look at the many-sided grace of God in this passage, it's truly amazing. I like this picture that somebody has likened it to: a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. And this is an interesting one. It's like somebody said, it's like a preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling round as though for a while uncertain what direction its boundless freedom he shall take. If you can just think of an eagle beginning to take flight and it just kind of goes up and not really sure which direction it's going to go in. It's almost like that when he begins this burst of praise as he begins this book. It's just almost as if he's not quite sure which direction he's going to go, but it is an amazing piece of scripture. Now, it consists of three stanzas, this praise that Paul gives us, and it's concluded, each stanza is concluded by the repetition of a phrase. You'll notice it in verse 7. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, at the end of the verse, to the praise of his glory. So there is this threefold repetition of this phrase at the end of each stanza, to the praise of his glory. And we're gonna talk about that Paul, as he unfolds these great truths, it leads to worship. That's good, you know. Because as we study and as we begin to search the unsearchable riches of Christ, it should cause us to stop and to praise God. It should really lead to worship. And so that's the structure of it. Now, before looking at the various links in this chain, the series of spiritual blessings that are ours, I want to think for a moment about, step back from it and look at the larger picture, and maybe look at the larger building blocks that Paul uses in this section. There are three. If you study this passage closely, you'll see that it's very Trinitarian. That is, Paul talks about the blessings from the Trinity, and it is built on this structure of threes, and so there are triplets, and it's built upon threes, and of course the Trinity itself. So in your outline, you can notice that we've outlined it: blessings from God the Father, blessings from God the Son, and blessings from God the Spirit. So it is thoroughly Trinitarian. It really brings out the work of the Trinity in salvation. Now, another thing you'll notice in this passage is the threefold perspective of time. It is very, very broad in its scope, and it gives us the full sweep of redemption. It goes before time. You'll notice it says right away in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world is a reference to what? To creation. The very moment that time and space and matter came into existence. But Paul goes before that, and he reaches into the farthest reaches of eternity past. And that's where he begins. But then he comes through into history and to time, and especially right to the cross, and he brings us into the present. And then he reaches into the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ages to come. And so there is this threefold perspective of time, from eternity past to the present and on into the future. And then, of course, as we mentioned, Paul develops kind of like a theology of worship in this passage of praise. In each of these three sections, he repeats again and again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It just naturally leads to worship. And Paul isn't just interested in learning about these things as facts, but it touches his heart, and it should touch ours as well. So these are some of the bigger parts of this. So taken together, we could outline this passage in the following way, as we mentioned in our outline. Blessings from God the Father, verses 4 to 6. And that is election, and it's theological. And then we have in verses 7 to 12, blessings from God the Son. And that is redemption, and it is historical. Remember that Christianity is not an idea. Christianity is based upon historical facts, the cross, Calvary, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. It was something that occurred. And so he talks about blessings from God the Son, redemption, and that's historical. And then blessings from God the Spirit. Hopefully we don't use all our time and miss out on this, because we want to talk about this. Blessings from God the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. That is consummation, and it's experiential. And we want to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that applies these great truths to our hearts and our lives and makes them real in our experience. Because these are not things that we just want as theoretical ideas and truths. We want them to actually become part of our lives. It's the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important. So let's think about the blessings from God the Father, first of all. So the blessings from God the Father we have are three. He chose us, he adopted us, and he accepts us, all in Christ. Now the first one here, he chose us, is a difficult one. I have to confess that when it comes to this idea of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, and this whole idea of Arminianism versus Calvinism and so on, I just sometimes bypass that whole theological, you know, minefield. It's almost like a graveyard where I just kind of try and avoid it, you know. But I'm forced here to mention that election is a truth of Scripture. Regardless of our interpretation, we cannot rob ourselves of this blessing, because it is one of the blessings that are in Christ. So without spending too much time on it, I'm hopeful that at least we can appreciate that this is a blessing from God. Now, everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. And Scripture nowhere dispels the mystery of this doctrine. The mystery is on our part, not on God's. And I would say this: beware of anyone who tries to systematize this doctrine too rigidly or too precisely, because it has baffled the best brains in Christendom for centuries. And I know that I'm not going to be able to sort out this conundrum in the few minutes that I have here this evening. So this is something that we find in Scripture, and it's not always easy to explain. Somebody said this, I think it was Wiersbe, he said, try to explain it and you could lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you could lose your soul. So we have to be careful with this doctrine. Now, the same Bible that teaches divine sovereignty also teaches human responsibility. We can't get away from that. And, you know, sometimes in a single verse, Jesus said in John 6, he said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so we have these two things, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they're held in tension in Scripture. And we can't reconcile them. I think of it like an elastic. You know, if you hold an elastic and you stretch it apart, there's that tension. If you let go of one side, snap, it's gone. And I find that these two truths, that God is sovereign and we are an agent of, in his creation with some sort of free will, they are held in tension. And usually the error is in one extreme or the other. So they're held in tension. Now, us in our modern Western culture, we usually think in terms of either or. And actually, in the Bible, the biblical view is both and. You see, we think that it either has to be God is sovereign, and that's it. Or we have a free will, and, you know, that's the way it is. And so there's an apparent contradiction. I know I'm already way over my head already, right? Don't worry, we're going to get past this point. Just follow me. If everything is planned and predetermined, then my choice is meaningless. That's one side. But if I'm free, then the future is open, and God is not sovereign. You see the problem? It presents a problem to us because we can't reconcile it in our finite minds. Someone came to Spurgeon once and said, "How do I reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will?" And he said, "I don't try and reconcile friends." And so in our minds, we have a hard time reconciling it. But from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, it is different. So it's not either this or this, but it's actually both. And so the truth isn't found somewhere in the middle. It's in both extremes. And usually, the way that the devil trips us up is that error, much error that is in taught, is usually something that is true but taken to an extreme, to an extreme that was never intended, and therefore the doctrine becomes unbalanced. And that's usually the problem. And so these things are both found in Scripture, that God is sovereign, but that also man is responsible. And I don't try and reconcile them in my mind, because I find them both in Scripture. I just want to say this. I'm thankful that God was thinking about me long before I ever thought of him. And I think that the key to this is that he chose us in him, that is, in Christ. So God's choice, whatever it is, was in Christ. I'm not chosen outside of Christ. God made a decision, a choice in eternity past, that those in Christ would be his. And he has predetermined lots of things for those who are in Christ. And, you know, this whole truth of election, you know, we get bent out of shape about it too. But, you know, the Bible says that Christ is elect. And election has not anything to do with a destination, whether someone goes to heaven or goes to hell. But it has to do with a function or with a job that God has chosen us. Israel was elect, and they were chosen to be his representatives to the world around them. The Lord Jesus was God's elect to be the Savior. And so it does not have to do with destination. So that's the first blessing then, is he chose us. And I don't begin to sort out all the theological problems that presents, but I do want to enjoy this fact that God was thinking of me long before I thought of him. So we are chosen in him. Now the next blessing in verse 5, he has predestined us to adoption as sons. So he adopted us. Now apparently behind this is the Roman law of adoption, whereby an adopted child could enjoy all of the privileges and responsibilities of a natural child. And this word actually does not refer so much to becoming a child of God, but it is literally son placing. In other words, God has placed us as sons in his family. See, I'm born again as a child of God, but I'm adopted to be a son of God. He places us as an adult son in his family. So that is the truth of adoption. It means to be placed as an adult son in God's family. You remember in Galatians chapter 4, it says that a son, he doesn't differ at all from a servant, though he be Lord of all. It's not until he reaches that special age where he becomes a man. And at that point, when he becomes an adult son, it carries with it that special position of dignity, responsibility, and blessing. And so that's what God has done. When we're saved, we become a child of God, but we also become sons and daughters of God. And there are two things that this brings to us: privilege and responsibility. And so as a privilege, we have been brought into this special, intimate relationship with God as our Father. Those of us who have kids here, we know what this means when our children address us in some special little name. My daughter, she calls me Pops. And she doesn't know how much I delight to hear her call me that. But the Bible says that in adoption, God has sent forth the spirit of adoption into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so when we experience this truth of adoption, we have this special sense of relationship to God as our Father. And we have that freedom of access, that God becomes so approachable to us, and we experience that special intimacy of relationship. And we cry out, Abba, Father, the same words that Jesus used when he was praying in the garden. And so it's a term of endearment, a special relationship. We would think of the word daddy, that childlike trust in the Father. And so that's the privilege, that sense of God's pouring out his grace in our lives, that special relationship. But you know, it also brings a responsibility. It says, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so in verse 4, it says here that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so the responsibility is that we should be holy, that we should be without blame. And there's a term here which combines them both, the privilege and the responsibility. And this is the term, before him in love. The Christian lives his life with that sense of being in God's presence. We are before him. And so that gives us a sense that God is my Father, but also when you live your life with a consciousness of his presence, you live your life differently. You live before him a holy life. And so it's a wonderful truth, this blessing of adoption. So he chose us, he adopted us, and then in verse 6, he accepted us. He made us accepted in the beloved. And we talked a little bit this morning about the king's box and the special position that we enjoy as believers, that we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are accepted. Isn't that a wonderful truth, to just be able to relax in the love of God, knowing that we are loved just as much by God as he loves his own son? We are accepted in the beloved. Isn't it wonderful, the unconditional love of God? Isn't it wonderful to know that you are loved by God, that you are accepted by God? It just gives you a freedom, and it gives you a sense of wonder and purpose. Because let's face it, the love of the world is based upon performance, isn't it? Today the world says, I'll love you if, and then you can just fill in the blank. I'll love you if you're interesting. I'll love you if you're good looking. I'll love you if you're rich, and so on. And as long as you have that which fills in that blank, you feel good, right? But there's an insecurity there, because it's always conditioned upon whether I measure up, whether I have that standard. But the love of God is not like that, is it? The love of God is unconditional. And so we just enjoy the love of God because we are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus is God's Beloved, and we're in Him. And so we are God's Beloved. Wonderful blessings. So those are blessings from God the Father. Now, in verses 7 to 12, we have the blessings from God the Son. And the first one is, He redeemed us. Verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Redemption. Oh, what a wonderful word that is. It means to be released on receipt of a ransom, especially from a slave market. So if you can picture, in those days, slaves were sold en masse. Somebody estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman world in that day. It's a common thing. And a person could get freedom from slavery in a number of different ways. If they could get enough money, they could purchase their freedom. Or somebody else could come and purchase their freedom. Or out of the goodness of a master's heart, he could release a slave. But redemption means the release on receipt of a ransom. You and I were slaves to sin. To varying degrees, no doubt. But when we were born into this world, we were born in sin. And it didn't take us long to become quite accustomed to it. And some of us found ourselves being enslaved with various forms of sin. And we were in bondage. And we were in the slave market of sin. And the good news is that Jesus came to liberate us. He is the great liberator. And He came and He died for us. And it says here that our redemption is through His blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through His blood, what do we have? Forgiveness of sins. Isn't that great? What a blessing that is. Forgiveness. I wish we could just spend a whole message on forgiveness, because that is one of the foundational blessings that we need to. First of all, forgiveness vertically with God, being forgiven of our sins, and then living that forgiveness and learning how to forgive others, forgiving yourself, living in forgiveness. It's something that a lot of people struggle with, isn't it? Forgiveness. But we enjoy this forgiveness. And then look at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say out of. It says according to. So what that means is that all of God's grace is ours. It's not out of, but it is according to. So think for a moment if some poor guy comes to me and he's begging, and I say, well, I feel sorry for him, and I give him $5. I say, there, that, you know, put that towards your lunch. That is out of what I have. But if I open my wallet and I gave him my bank card and I said, here's my PIN number, go to town, that would be according to whatever I have in the bank. Of course, that may not be much. But you see the difference? It is according to. He's got my bank card. He's got my PIN number. And I've said, you go. Out of and according to. We are forgiven according to God's grace, not out of. And it is a wonderful picture of just how vast and how deep the Father's love is for us through Christ. So that is the first blessing from God the Son. He redeemed us and He has forgiven us. In verses 8 to 10, we have God reveals His will to us. Verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So here it says that God made known something to us. And it says that here it is the mystery of His will. Now, usually when I see that word, and I would think about mystery novels, you know, something mysterious. Wonder what that is. And in a sense, there may be a sense of mystery to it. But actually, this word mystery means almost the opposite. It means that something was hidden but has now been revealed. They've been called God's sacred secrets. There's actually 12 of them in the New Testament. mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And in chapter 5, if you go to chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Christ as the head of his church, the bride of Christ. It is one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. So this word in the New Testament is used in the sense that something was hidden in time past. In chapter 3, he uses the same word, that this was hidden. But now it has been revealed to us by the apostles and prophets. So it's actually a revelation from God. He has made known to us something. And I think here it is that God has made known to us how he's working in the world and through history. And he's given us a picture in his word. Now, I don't profess to know all the details. And I think once we, you know, start to get bogged down in the details of prophecy and so on, we get into trouble. But I think that a Christian with an open Bible and an open heart has a clearer picture of what God is doing in the world than most. And so God has revealed to us. And this is the wonder of it, that when we look at history and we look at the flow of history, you know, when we look at from a human standpoint without the Bible, does it make much sense? It is chaotic at best. And many people try to make sense of history. In fact, some people think that we evolved from, you know, monkeys. And man has all kinds of ideas. But read the Bible, and we get the answers. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And man is trying to come up with solutions and answers to all these big questions. Those are questions that everyone has. Origin, where did I come from? Purpose, why am I here? Destiny, where am I going? And those are the big questions. Now, God has revealed to us that history, rather than being helter-skelter and completely without any order, actually God is working through history. Do you believe that? The providence of God. I look at history now from a Christian viewpoint, with a Christian worldview, and I see that God is on the throne. God is working. And as much as it is completely chaotic from many standpoints, when you read the Bible, you see that God is working. And God has a plan. And God is bringing history towards its purposed goal. I believe that. And I believe the Lord Jesus is coming. Do you? And I believe that events are taking place and it looks like everything's out of control. And I don't profess to know all the details of everything, but I tell you, it's certainly interesting that Israel became a nation in 1948. I think it is certainly interesting to see the signs of the times that are taking place. And I think that the Lord's coming is close. We don't want to get sidetracked on the prophecy here. But it says here that God has made known to us his will. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So God has a purpose. God has a plan. And history is not out of control. History is his story. And it is amazing, isn't it? We live in amazing times. And this book is amazing. And if we take the time to study the Bible, it is amazing how God can reveal to us what he is doing. So that is the blessing, the mystery of his will. He says here, he talks about the fullness of the times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So God has a goal in history, and there will be a day when everything is gathered together and everything is put right in Christ. And we don't have time to outline all those things like the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennium. But there's coming a day when everything will be summed up. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Everything will be summed up in Christ. And God will bring history to its goal and his purpose. So it is an amazing thing that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. So the next one is actually an error on my part. It says he makes us his inheritance, but it should read he gives us an inheritance. And this is actually a reference to verse 18, where it says, it talks about the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So not only does God give us an inheritance, but the church, we are his inheritance. And I got those two things mixed up there. But God has given us an inheritance. In him we have also obtained an inheritance. What a great thing it is to be a child of God. Amen? And to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We just can't comprehend how rich we are. How vast is our inheritance in the Lord. Now I want to go on to verses 13 and 14, the blessings from God the Spirit, because we always leave ourselves short for the end, and I don't want to do that. In verse 13, he talks about the blessings from God the Spirit. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he applies these blessings from God the Father and God the Son to our lives. And he makes them a reality in our experience. And there are three designations of the Spirit in this section. He's called the Spirit of promise. There is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And there is the guarantee, or the earnest, as it is in the King James. So there are three designations of the Holy Spirit: the Spirit of promise, the seal, and the guarantee. He is the Spirit of promise, after all. Did not the Lord Jesus promise that he would send another comforter? The Spirit of promise. He said, which the world cannot receive, but he says, you know him. And he's with you, and he shall be in you. And so the Lord Jesus spoke about this special ministry of the Holy Spirit as he would come to indwell us. And he would actually make salvation real to us in our experience. Not only that, but he would become our comforter. That is, our helper. The one who would come alongside and actually help us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. I heard a story about a photographer down in Australia, and he was working, and there was also a guy, flying a helicopter. And so the photographer, he jumped into the helicopter, and he said, "I want you to go over there." So the pilot took off and started flying, and he says, "I want you to go over there by that big forest fire." And so I guess the photographer wanted to get some shots of this forest fire. And he said, "Okay, I want you to swoop down over top of that fire there so I can get some good shots." And the pilot says, "You want me to do what?" And he says, "I want you to swoop down and over there and so I can get some shots of that fire." And he says, "I can't do that." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, you're my helicopter pilot. And he says, "No, I'm not." By the way, who are you? He says, "Do you mean you're not my instructor?" He thought the photographer, he was a student pilot. And he thought that the photographer was his instructor. "You mean you're not my instructor?" You see, that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. He is the one who comes alongside and helps us. And so, Paul says here that we heard the gospel. That was the first stage. And we believed. And when we believed, it says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful truth. This is one of our spiritual blessings. That when we were saved, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this word here is a word that means a mark of ownership or of authenticity. Do you remember on the tomb of the Lord Jesus when he was buried? They put this seal on that tomb. It represented all the authority of Rome. So, and they would also, if they wrote a letter or a scroll, they would sometimes put wax on it and then put a seal on it. And that meant that it was not to be opened, that there was a representation there of ownership and authority. Sometimes cattle and slaves were branded with a mark. That's the idea here. But this mark is not external. The seal of the Spirit is internal. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why I believe we're secure, eternally secure. Because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so that's a mark of ownership. Not only that, but it talks here about the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? This is another special word that Paul uses, and it was often used in a commercial transaction. The earnest, it would mean the first installment or deposit. And so, in other words, it was like a down payment. That's this word. The Holy Spirit is like the down payment of our inheritance. So what this means is that when we get saved, brothers and sisters, we get a foretaste of heaven. Amen? It's just a little taste of the glory that is to come. The Holy Spirit gives us a sense of that foretaste. He himself is the down payment, the earnest, the first installment. And it really means that there is the whole rest is guaranteed to come. When that first installment was made, that deposit, that down payment, the word really is pledge. And it really is a guarantee of all that is to follow. So that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. So he seals us and he gives us an earnest. So these are the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about. And it is amazing, as we mentioned, that in each of these three stanzas, he concludes by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory. And hopefully that would be the result as we try and search out these unsearchable riches of Christ. It just causes us, doesn't it, to just be in awe. I stand in awe of you. As we think of how vast God's grace is, it truly is amazing. We're the trophies of his grace, exhibiting what he can do with unlikely raw material such as us. It's truly amazing. Someone has said this, great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? So may the Lord help us to appreciate these spiritual blessings. This is your spiritual bank account, Christian. These are your riches in Christ, these spiritual blessings. So may the Lord help us to appreciate them, to appropriate them, to draw on them. Turn on the AC, the spiritual AC in your life. All of these things belong to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for this wonderful passage, Lord, that has reminded us of what you have done in Christ for us. And we marvel, Lord, that we would find ourselves in this wonderful position tonight in Christ. We cannot even begin to comprehend what that means, but we know, Lord, we know that being in him, we are accepted. And we just, we wonder and we marvel, but we, Lord, we appreciate so much your love to us. We can feel it. We can experience it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes into our lives. And he gives us that sense, Lord, of being your children. And we can actually cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we just thank you so much for all of these blessings. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us, give us a sense, Lord, of how much we are loved, how secure we are, so that, Lord, as we live our lives, we can draw on all of these spiritual resources. So bless each one, Lord, that has come tonight. And we just ask your blessing now as we part. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.